The news article read, Vancouver woman goes to great lengths to find her lost dog. A Vancouver, Canada woman is going to extraordinary lengths to find her beloved dog. Levi, the mini Australian shepherd, vanished in December. This news article was written in March. Ever since, his owner has been devoting all of her time and a great deal of money to finding him. Levi has been missing since December 18th. The three-year-old escaped from the dog sitter's home in Vancouver. His owner, Tracy Meyerson, is devastated. Has it been hard on me, she said. That would be an understatement. That would be an understatement. And I am not actually doing that well, she goes on to say. Meyerson has been on a province-wide hunt ever since he disappeared. So far, she and her partner have plastered 7,000 posters around Vancouver and the island, as well as distributing 7,000 flyers. They've also created a Facebook page, a YouTube video to help find Levi. They've spoken to vets, police forces, and dog rescues. The couple has spent about $10,000 to find him and are out $15,000 in lost wages. It's $25,000. I spend days and days and hours on my bike, literally riding 18 hours a day into the morning, 4 o'clock into the morning even, says Meyerson. We had posses of people going out. Levi is a rescue dog. He's described as very sweet but skittish of people. There have been dozens of sightings, but so far he remains elusive. The couple is offering a $2,500 reward for his safe return. I really, really want to find my little guy, said Meyerson. Obviously. Now, this is not a standalone example. There are actually, if you look, scores and scores examples of people who go through all kinds of energy to find Fido. Thousands of dollars spent, social media posts, banners along roads and interstates, semi-trucks wrapped with pictures of their dog, pet detective websites. Really, there's one called petamberalert.com. And on it goes. A little self-disclosure here. I don't get it. We have a dog, Tyson. We have a cat, Kobe. We have a bunny, Daisy. I like them. They're cool. I pet them. They make me happy. But when they tap out for whatever reason, I'll be okay. If they walk away, I'll drive around and I'll look for them. I'm not that cold or heartless. I'm just saying I'm not going to receive any award from PETA anytime soon. Now, you may think a lot less of me after I've said that, I realize. Now, Jesus talks about a lost sheep here this morning. In doing so, he'll speak about going to great lengths to find it. Why? It's just one sheep. Yes, but every member of the kingdom of God is important to Jesus. And because each sheep is important to him, each sheep is to be important to us as well. Even the ones that wander away. Even the ones that sin against us. Yes, even them. Maybe even especially them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank for the text before us, looking forward, Lord, to having it where you move and work, because that's what you do. And we ask in Jesus' name that you would do so. Protect us from error. Open our ears. Father, help us now to receive the very word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. As you turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 to 20, I was made aware midweek that I didn't even read the passage of Scripture last week before I preached. I don't think I've ever done that. I don't think. And it took an 11-year-old to point that out. Are you 11? 12. It took a 12-year-old to point that out. Even my wife, I had to ask her this morning. I said, did I read the text? She says, I don't know. So thank you, Daria. If I ever not read the text before I start preaching, maybe kind of go like this. It was not intended at all. I just got busy. I just started preaching. But I never want to do that before we read the text. Here's Matthew 18, 10 to 20. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, Jesus is teaching here. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, we're in the fourth teaching of Jesus as it's compiled by Matthew in his gospel. That is, it's the fourth time in this gospel where Matthew has compiled primarily a section where Jesus teaches. This section now goes from chapter 18, 1 up through chapter 19, verse 1. There's a theme to it, as we, I hope, discovered last week. Jesus teaches how his followers are to treat one another. We gave it the title House Rules last week. How Christians and the church are to treat fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Two rules were looked at last time in verses 1 through 9. Believers are to see themselves, as Jesus called, little children. That is, as small, as opposed to clamoring for greatness. There's to be humility that characterizes our interaction with one another. The child of the day was a nothing, insignificant really, and this is to be the mindset of the Christian. There's to be no pecking order. There's to be no jostling for greatness at the expense of others who are a part of the kingdom of God. The second was to live such careful lives around one another so as not to cause any of us to stumble. Jesus was quite strong on this matter. We're to go to great lengths so that others don't fall into temptation because of us. Now, there's some more house rules, if you will, this morning. Rules to live by as members of the kingdom of God. The first this morning is found in verses 10 to 14. It's illustrated by a short parable about a lost sheep. The words little ones now continues its meaning from the previous verses. It's not a reference just to children here. It's a reference to all believers. Remember, that's how we are to see ourselves, as a child. And so that is the reason that Jesus continues to use that kind of phrase, little ones specifically here. It's why verse 10 begins as it does. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. The verse continues by mentioning angels. Now, is he referring to what we might call guardian angels here? Perhaps. We should be careful, however, of making too much of this of a verse like this. It would be fun to think we all have a Clarence, though, looking after us, would it not? Now, in the parable, a man has 100 sheep. One strays away. He leaves the 99 to search for the one missing. What is Jesus saying? What's he communicating? What's he teaching here? He's saying that God cares personally and deeply for every one of his children, even the wayward ones that stray from the flock. And if God cares like that for a stray sheep, so are we. That's the teaching here. Take care of each other. Love one another. When one strays, go get them. The next paragraph's teaching, verses 15 to 20, goes along with Jesus' lost sheep parable, this time regarding his treatment or our treatment of a sinning brother or sister. As we are to show love and concern for wandering sheep, we are also to show love and concern for an unrepentant sheep in hopes of recovering them as well. It is often used as the classic text for church discipline. But there certainly are many other scriptural texts for that, that support what is in what we call a mark of the true church. There being three of them that distinguish the true church from the false one. That was language from the Reformation. The three marks being the faithful preaching of the Word of God. Does a church have that? Second, do they properly administrate the sacraments, Lord's Supper and baptism? Do they have that? Do they do that? And lastly, is it a church that practices church discipline, or is it just do whatever you want, whenever you want, come as you want, stay as you are, etc., etc., etc.? It's just a giant YMCA or Kiwanis Club. No. Church discipline. Now, a three-step process is spoken of here, the hope being that the first step is all that will be necessary. But if not, there's to be a second step. And if it's ineffective to win back the unrepentant brother or sister, then a third step here is prescribed. Now, verse 15 is step one. If your brother, sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault, her fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. You're sinned against. You approach the one who has sinned against you. You do so privately. No one else need know. The hope is that repentance and reconciliation between the two of you will take place. When there is, all is good. If it's rejected, the second step involves bringing one or two others. The hope is that the added persuasion of others being brought in will win over the erring brother or sister. If this too is rejected, the third step is to, quote, tell it to the church. Verse 17, once again, the hope being that this added layer of exposure, involvement of others, will encourage repentance and reconciliation. But if the voice of the church is rejected, church discipline ensues. Verse 17 refers to it as treating them, quote, as a Gentile and a tax collector. Jesus doesn't have anything against Gentiles and tax collectors. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector. He probably got a chuckle out of that. But it was a common way to refer to a non-believer. Well, how does a believer and the church as well treat a non-believer? We love them. We love them. He looks for opportunities, or we look for opportunities to speak to them about Jesus and his gospel. We pray for them. We talk about sin and righteousness and holiness to them. Yes. That's what it means. That's how we treat a non-believer. But the message here is that the non-repentant brother or sister isn't to be treated as a believer. For instance, in the church, he or she wouldn't be allowed to come to the Lord's table, which is a sacrament for repentant believers. Jesus now says something for the second time, the first being back in chapter 16. That the church has been given the keys of the kingdom of God. That the church has the authority to make such decisions regarding the unrepentant by opening and closing, if you will, the doors of the church. That's what it means to have been granted the keys to the kingdom. The context being that the church has the authority to rule on what a believer has done, whether it is permitted or forbidden, by God's word, and as a follower of Jesus. Verses 19 and 20 close the paragraph by talking about the two or three who are in agreement. Presumably the ones involved earlier in step two that are praying for the unrepentant believer. There may be only a couple believers praying for this situation, but Jesus is saying here that heaven is involved. That's great comfort, for often these are difficult and hurtful situations for all who are involved. Now let's look more closely at this in our time of application. The two paragraphs before us this morning really go together. That is the straying lost sheep and the unrepentant lost sheep. By telling us how to deal with such, God demonstrates his great love, his care, and concern. And by doing so, he instructs us, fellow believers, to do the same, to treat each other the same way. This is the kind of concern that is to be lived out. This is the kind of care that is to be expressed. And it is the kind of love that is to be shown to one another by those living in the kingdom of God. When we all are faithfully going about our spiritual lives, it's very easy to get along with one another. That is, if we're all doing what we believe God would have us do. Real easy to get along. But we don't always faithfully go about our spiritual lives, do we? None of us do. What then? What are we to do? Are we to sit back and watch people spiritually self-destruct, reminding our own business and choosing to do nothing? After all, who are we to judge? On the other side of the spectrum, are we to create such a watchful environment, walking around basically with a clipboard in hand, putting an X next to the name of every sinning brother and sister we become aware of, who doesn't measure up to our standard, then confronting them with the first step of church discipline in hopes we can quickly get to the third so everyone in the church becomes aware of their sin? No to both. What is being taught by Jesus, the chief shepherd of the fold, is that his sheep learn to care for one another like he cares for them, like he cares for us. And when you look at what is being said here, you see that Jesus wants the best way, the gentlest way, the least embarrassing way, the most considerate way of making it easiest for the stumbling brother or sister in Christ to get back on their feet again. And sometimes that stumbling brother or sister is you, or it's me. Rejoice in the visual this morning of God going after you when we fail. The parable is of a man who even leaves behind the 99 sheep to chase down the one that has wandered. That's how concerned God is for each of his children, for each of us. And that's how concerned we are to be for one another. Now, in the parable, the shepherd stops what he's doing. He puts everything down, and he goes looking. It's an emergency. It's a priority. You're a priority. He goes looking for you. And then note the delight when found. Truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Verse 13. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God says the same. Nathan read a portion of it. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. In chapter 34, verse 16. Oh, it's good to be a sheep that belongs to God. Even when we are lost, even when we have strayed, even when we are injured, and even when we are weak, our shepherd is looking for us. The parable's last words from Jesus are these: so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, remember, Christians, should perish. Verse 14. But know this, church, if we are one of God's sheep, we won't get permanently lost. We will be found. We will not perish. For those whom he foreknew, says the Apostle Paul, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Romans 8. Each of those words full of and rich and theological meaning, but that last word, glorified, the end of this chain, if you will, when does that occur? Well, that occurs in heaven, when our body, our new body, is rejoined with our new soul, or our soul, if you will. And in that glorified state, we're in heaven together. The point being that God will see to it that every one of his sheep will safely arrive in heaven. There may be some meandering along the way, but God promises every one of his sheep will get there. And part of the means for such a promise from God is the role that we play in each other's lives. We look out for one another. And when one of us strays, we go looking. As the lady from Vancouver demonstrated, going to great lengths to find her missing Australian shepherd, her beloved Levi, the church is to do the same, to be just as vigilant to find fellow sheep who have put themselves in harm's way. God calls his followers sheep for a reason. I've been told they're not the brightest animal on the farm. They are prone to wander. They keep their head down so much of the time, they don't see what's going on around them. They're as vulnerable a creature there is for the size of animal that they are. They are an easy target, and their many predators know this. Let's all love each other enough to keep watch. And when someone goes missing, let's love each other enough to go find one another when necessary. You come find me, I'll come find you. That's a house rule. Here's another. And it's similar, and the reason I believe is it comes as it does in this series. It comes right next to one another. Remember, Matthew put his stuff together thematically. This goes together. Many times people wander away from the fold because of unrepentant sin. We know this. You know this. Maybe they're embarrassed. Maybe they have some faulty notion they don't measure up anymore. Maybe they've sinned against another brother or sister in Christ in the church, and it's just easier not to see one another again. So you disappear. The principle, though, is the same here as it was in verse 10 through 14. Do whatever you can to restore the unrepentant. By the way, some of the earliest manuscripts don't have the words against you. It's just those who have sinned. It doesn't include against you. That's found in verse 15. So this would make these verses even more similar to the lost sheep parable that is above. That is, the teaching being that whether the offense is against us or not, if we are aware of unrepentant sin in someone's life, they're in danger. Go love them. Go get them. Go restore them. Begin by going by yourself. No need to draw attention to them to the matter. Make it easier for the one who has sinned. No one else needs to know. But the situation is serious. If after speaking with them alone, there's no repentance, bring one or two others with you the next time. Choose wisely. Think of the sinning brother or sister. Who would make it easier for them to repent or to respond favorably, to be restored? But if still there's no repentance, tell it to the church. When? During announcements? Send out an email to the church? Post it on Facebook? Of course not. Under our form of church government, the matter should be brought to the attention of the elders, those who have been given the spiritual oversight of the flock here, this congregation. It then becomes their responsibility. But once again, the aim in all of this remains the same: repentance and reconciliation. Not extracting a pound of flesh, not to get even, not to embarrass. The entire process is bathed in prayer, and it is driven by love. Keeping all this in mind, there's something more to be said here. As mentioned earlier, we aren't out looking for each other's sins. We have enough of our own to keep us busy. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount that we aren't to fixate upon the speck in our brother's eye while we have a log in our own. But after saying this, Jesus adds, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This doesn't negate confronting our brother. It does necessitate, however, an introspective process for our own before turning attention onto our brother or sister's failings. That's what's covered in Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. There's a proverb, Proverbs 19:11, also gives direction. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. This is talking about when someone has sinned against you. The counsel here is to watch our anger. Rarely, if ever, is it wise to confront someone when we're angry. And second, it speaks well of to ignore someone's sin against us. So is this contradictory to what we heard this morning? No, God's word doesn't do that, but it does take wisdom and discernment to know when to confront and when to excuse someone's sin against us. Tim Challies, a Reformed pastor, book reviewer, blogger, listed the following as guides to help us know when to confront and when to overlook. He got these from Chris Braun's book, Unpacking Forgiveness. The 6 guidelines to consider are these. That is, once again, whether to confront or to overlook. 6 things, very quickly. Step 1, examine yourself. That is, look at your own sin. Check your motives. What's really behind here? Are you concerned? And rightly so. 2, examine yourself again. Are you right? Is there a clear violation of Scripture? Be careful. 3, determine the importance of the matter. How significant is it? Could it have long-term ramifications? 4, look for patterns. Certainly better to confront patterns of sin and not isolated incidents. 5, be sensitive. Are there stresses or strains on the individual that don't excuse the sin but may not be the best time to bring it up right now? They got a lot going on. Lastly, seek counsel. Discreetly seek counsel, wise counsel from a mature Christian. The point being, more often than not, it's wise to let the matter go. Not every little offense against us is worthy of confrontation. That said, though, it's a house rule. It's a house rule for us. As a citizen of the kingdom of God, we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ enough to sometimes have to do uncomfortable things. And we will, if it's good for the souls of the ones that we love. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is quite remarkable how much time Jesus spends on how we are to treat one another. We obviously need some instruction on it. Father, we pray that our ears would be open, especially as we continue in Matthew 18 next time. Lord, we want to care for one another like this. We want to be a church that loves each other like this. Quick to overlook. But as we go through perhaps those 6 steps just recently mentioned, to love someone enough to say, brother, sister, may I speak with you about something? Father, we pray also for those that wander. There are some that come to mind right now. Father, may we also love them enough. May we relationally pursue those who, for whatever reason, are having a hard time. Father, help us to be diligent, loving, and caring to do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.